I'd encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2 with me tonight. Ephesians chapter 2, as we continue our series, Taking Time to Quiet Your Soul. Taking Time to Quiet Your Soul. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 2. As you're turning there, Pastor has walked us through, really, we've taken time to look at this chart, seeing that the primary principle that begins this downward cycle is unbelief, disbelief in God, that God is who he says he is, that God has not just all the power, but the power to influence your life and make your life for his good and for your good and for his glory. And of course, that cycles down into discontentment. If you don't believe that God is who he says he is, then what God is not enough for you. Then you expect something that maybe God has never promised to provide. That can cause discontentment. Of course, that spirals there and can become either anxiety, that there's worry involved, that there's fear involved, or anger. You're mad at God. You're mad at the situations around you and that God isn't promising the things, again, that he never promised in the first place. And then lastly, that leads to despair, this emotion of hopelessness, right? And this is something that many of you may have felt trapped in this spiral. And I'm thankful for the lessons we've conquered before. I think primarily of last week, just understanding that God loves us and that God's love is an extension of his goodness. And then because of that, because God's love for us, we know his motives are pure. It's to bring glory to himself, but it's out of a love for you and for me. And that, man, that alone can help us understand not just the spiral's effects, but how we can get out of it, how we can have hope that God is who he says he is and that he wants to do a work in our lives. That's exciting. All right, Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 4 and 5 together. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Man, what an encouraging text there in Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll take time to go through more around these two passages, but this is really the root of our text here tonight, speaking of God's mercy. Speaking of God's mercy, again, but God, who is rich in mercy, the very first statement of our text speaks of the mercies of God. So the question then becomes, well, what is God's mercy? Our pastor has preached opportunities to define what mercy and what grace is, and a lot of times we get those mixed up. I remind you that grace is the tool that God uses to equip you. And in many times, God using his grace to equip you is an act of mercy. So what is mercy? Mercy is rescuing someone from his or her miserable condition. There is an individual who is miserable. They are suffering. There is a condition which plagues them. And the act of mercy is the scooping up, the rescuing someone from that miserable condition. Now, I remind you, not all miserable conditions are created equal. There are many times we might want to complain in our hearts, well, I'm miserable. And that may not be the situation that God is deciding to rescue us from. We have to get an understanding of what God's definition of miserable condition is, that God has priorities set on these miserable conditions. I remind you of the Apostle Paul. Sometimes we think that a miserable condition is pain or comfort. Can I remind you that Paul, yes, though God delivered Paul many times from the prison cell which he laid, it was so Paul could suffer more. It was so Paul could go through more agony, because it wasn't about Paul's comfort. It was about God using Paul as a vessel to do amazing things and to continue to grow Paul into Jesus, more like Jesus Christ every single day of Paul's life. And so the definition of miserable condition may be something, well, while I'm miserable, I need God's rescue. I remind you that it's not that simple, that God has priorities and God establishes the miserable condition. I'd like for us to take some time then to really dive into what God's priorities are for this miserable condition. And really, we're going to look at the biggest miserable condition that humanity has ever faced, a miserable condition that you and I and everyone that has ever existed has faced. So what is our miserable condition? I'd like us to look back at the beginning of our text, Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read the first three verses together and really get an idea of what our miserable condition was. Bible says in Ephesians 2, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." If you could imagine with me tonight, maybe some of you, I know it gets older and older each year, but you consider the movie Old Yeller, right? Old Yeller, I know, teardrops are already falling, right? It's a great, beautiful movie. It's about a boy and his dog. And if like the last 10 minutes of the movie just didn't exist, it'd be a great, phenomenal movie, right? But here we see this journey between a boy, really the whole family, and this dog. And a bond is formed, a relationship is formed. I don't mean to spoil it for you, but you've had like 80 years to watch it. But at the end of the movie, the dog gets attacked by a creature and gets a disease, rabies. And because of this, his mind starts to turn. And he's no longer the sweet, caring, lovable family dog that was known. And tragically, in the end, the boy needed to take the dog's life, not only to protect the family, but frankly, as an act of mercy to the dog. Now, we see here in our text that we suffered a similar miserable condition. Our miserable condition was one of hopelessness, was one of despair. It was one of separation from God. Now, what is our miserable condition? I remind you that our miserable condition, similar to Old Yeller's, we were under a death sentence, right? That when we were lost, when we were separated from God, our sentence was death. We were already found guilty. We didn't have an opportunity to stand before a judge and try to prove our innocence. No, our innocence was already gone. We were guilty before holy God, separated from him because of our sin, and there was a death sentence. I remind you when Adam, the proclamation to Adam was, "The day that you eat thereof of this fruit, you shall surely what? Die." Well, I remind you, when he ate the fruit, did he just fall on the ground and stop breathing? No, he lived for many more years. So what was that verse speaking of? It was speaking of this spiritual death, this disconnect, this separation between a holy God and his at once perfect creature that he had created. There was a death sentence. Also, secondly, it was controlled by a hostile force. I remind you, look at verse 2. "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." Who is the prince of the power of the air? Well, Satan himself, right? In the course of this world, the oppression of the world, we were controlled by it. There was no hope. We didn't have another force that we could just live in. No, we were living in this sin-cursed world, oppressed by the forces of Satan and his demons, and we had no hope. There was nothing else to turn to. There was not enough strength in ourselves to muster up this, "Oh, I'm going to live outside of the curse of this world." It was impossible. We were controlled by a hostile force. I remind you, if you think of the situation of Old Yeller again, he had a death sentence, didn't he? That disease was eventually going to take his life. He was controlled by a hostile force. I remind you that once he had the disease, his brain wasn't the same. He wasn't under control of his own actions anymore. That the disease and the contamination that it was in his brain, that's what drove his actions. Can I tell you, before, for those of us that have accepted Christ as our Savior and we have the Spirit of God inside of us, before that, we weren't under our own control. We fulfilled our fleshly lusts. We were under our flesh's desire. We fulfilled whatever command our body or our mind wanted us to do. We had no other option. We were trapped and lost in this cycle. And lastly, we were contaminated in every part. I remind you, it's easy to think, you know, well, this is all Adam's fault. You know, yes, we were under a death sentence, but that's because we were born in this world that Adam contaminated years ago. Now, I remind you that I wasn't separated from God because of Adam's actions. I was separated from God because of my own sin. It was my own issue. It was my own heart. It was my own issues that drove me apart from God. I was contaminated. I needed a Savior. It wasn't just Adam's doing, and I just happened to be placed here. And no, it was my sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. It was my sin he died for. It was my sin that his blood washed away. I was contaminated. We were under a death sentence. We were controlled by a hostile force, and we were contaminated. Look again at verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature, it was our nature, and by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were contaminated in every part. Seems kind of hopeful, or hopeless, I'm sorry. Seems kind of hopeless, this situation we were in, and our contaminated spirit, and by nature we were fulfilling the lusts of our flesh and being children of wrath and oppressed by the forces of the devil and living in this world that is just contaminated with sin. There was no hope. But I remind you, we're speaking of mercy. And God had a merciful intervention. God's merciful intervention. Look at in verse 4. But God. Man, how encouraging is that? The first three verses lay out this miserable condition of humanity, this miserable condition that we were all destined to. We were contaminated. Our spirit was gone and dead. Our flesh, we were fulfilling it at every step we could, and we were hopeless. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. God's merciful intervention. God had a plan, and it was God's act of mercy that brought about a change. You know that God takes pleasure in rescuing us? The Bible says there in that verse that God, who is rich in mercy, who is rich, it's abundant. He's willing to give it out. Now, I remind you, that doesn't mean that we control the faucet, right? That we go and we're like, okay, God, we need mercy. No, he has the power, and he's the one that distributes it, but he's rich in it. He's abundant in it. He wants to give it out. There's joy in his heart. There's pleasure in giving out mercy to his children. It's not something that we have to beg and to plead for and to work for. No, as his child, we can boldly approach him. And it says he is rich in mercy. He's not hoarding it like it's his own treasure. Stop demanding my mercy. No, it's something beautiful. It's something that he wants to give. And secondly, God has a plan to rescue us. Not only is he rich in this mercy, it's not just that he found a great vein in a mountainside of mercy years ago and is now keeping it to himself. No, he plans to use that mercy and rescue us. He plans to rescue us. Look in verse number 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. What is this merciful intervention? First said it right there, through Christ. It's by the intercessory work of his son Jesus that we were saved. Now I know we're speaking to the Sunday night crowd, right? We understand the work of his cross. We understand the work of his blood. We understand the power that it has now over our lives and the beauty of the situation where now we can approach God as his child. Oh, it's so beautiful. But I remind you that there are a few principles in place that changed when God intervened. The first thing that happened is he changed his decision against us. He changed his decision against us. Look in verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. In his kindness toward us. We were once separated from him. We deserved the wrath of God, a wrath of God that would extend throughout eternity as we paid our sin debt in hell forever. That was our deserving state, and now the God would show us kindness? Oh, he changed the decision against us. We were no longer a lost, foul creature because of the work of his son. We are his own. We are his child. We took the place of Jesus, and he took the place for our sin. He changed the decision against us. We are viewed with kindness as his own son. Secondly, he changes the disposition within us. Look at verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. I remind you, we aren't the same creature anymore. Romans chapter 6 tells us that we are dead unto sin. Paul starts off the chapter in Romans 6 saying, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? There's a change. We're a new creature. That hopelessness that we were trapped in before, we're not trapped in anymore. We can have victory. We can pursue a relationship with God and be more like his son Jesus every single day. Will we ever reach perfection? No. But we can keep being perfected in this process of sanctification by God himself to make us more like his son Jesus. That is beautiful. He changes the disposition within us. We are a new creature. And lastly, praise the Lord, he changes the destiny of our soul. It's not just that he makes us a new creature. It's not just that he's kind to us and forgoes his wrath because that wrath he poured out on his son on Calvary. No, but now hell is no longer our home. We were hopeless, not just because of what we were, but because of where we were going to spend eternity. We couldn't work hard enough to get out of payment of our sins in hell. We couldn't do anything of ourselves to get out of that terrible destination of hell, but God provided a way for us to spend eternity with him in glory, eternity with him in heaven. He changed the destiny of our soul, where our soul was once fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Now, our soul could live in him, and his spirit could dwell in us, and we could spend eternity with him in heaven. That is his merciful intervention. He changed the decision against us, he changed his disposition within us, and he changed the destiny of our very soul. That's something that should inspire hope. That's something that frankly, for those that may be going through hurt, that may be having a hard time believing God is who he says he is, I remind you that the most beautiful work that God has done in your life has given you the opportunity to live with him forever, to forgive you of your sins, for you to accept the blood of Christ as your payment for sins. And now he takes your sin debt, and you approach the throne room as God's child. How beautiful that is. There's hope there. Because of God's merciful intervention, there are some implications. There are some implied reasonings that comes of this. Now that we are a new creature, now that God has intervened, there are some new things that take place. There are some implications. Can I remind you that there are now purposes and responsibilities on your life? Because God has saved you from an eternal damnation, now there is a responsibility placed on your life as his child, responsibilities you never had before. Now, this purpose is important. This purpose, it's what fulfills you. This purpose as your child, as you being a child of God, means that there's no fulfillment in filling your flesh anymore. I remind you, the Bible says that sin is pleasurable for a season. But many believers know, man, the time that they live in sin, eventually the fun wears out. And it's a trap. And it causes despair. And it causes that same cycle we saw through that chart that we went through for a few weeks, right? It causes anxiety. It causes worry. It causes fear. Eventually it causes anger. You're mad at God that he hasn't redeemed you or found victory for you in this sin yet. And believers who are not living as this new creature, and that's a burden. That could be the source of grief. That could be the source of unbelief. Well, how is that unbelief? Well, God says you're a new creature and that you're to live like it and that you can have victory over sin. But if we don't live that way, we aren't believing in God. We aren't believing that sometimes we can have victory. We're living like the lost. We're living to fulfill our own flesh. Can I tell you, that's contrary to the Spirit of God that dwells in you. Galatians chapter 5 tells us that. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary. The Spirit of God and your flesh are against each other. They are at odds, at war against each other. And if you feed the flesh, the Spirit is not going to sit idly by and let that be. Many of you know that as a conscience, right? I can tell you, man, times I've fallen into sin since my salvation, man, my conscience, that Spirit of God is there to beat me up. It is there to remind me that that is not my life anymore. My life is designed for Christ. There is a purpose. There are some implications since God intervened. And if we do not fulfill our purposes, if we do not fulfill these implied responsibilities that God has on the believer, that can be the root of our despair. Because it's supposed to be what we're here for. That's our purpose. That's our calling. That's what is supposed to bring us this joy, this fruit of the Spirit that God has promised to His child. Can I remind you? Yes, the world wants to create its own knockoff versions of the fruits of the Spirit, right? It wants to give you joy, but that joy is intangible things that you can earn. And as soon as that tangible thing is taken away, your joy is depleted. But God wants your joy to be rested in Him, which, by the way, will He ever deplete? No, so that joy is then not in the tangible things of this world, but rooted in your relationship with Christ. And because He will never leave us nor forsake us, what do we have? We have an eternal joy. We have an eternal grasp on the fruits of the Spirit and things that if we root them in the right places and we fulfill the purposes that God has for us, we understand the merciful act that God did to bring us out of hopelessness and despair. And that's encouraging. That's exciting. So what are some implications here? The first implication is that He rescued us from our miserable condition to show the greatness of His goodness. I remind you last week, our pastor said that God's love is an extension of His goodness. It's a subset of His goodness. Can I tell you, God's mercy is the same. God's mercy is an extension of His goodness. And His act of mercies is to demonstrate to us how good He is. He is a holy God. He is a just God. He is a righteous God. He didn't need to intervene. When we turned our backs on God and sinned and separated ourselves from Him and were destined to hell for an eternity, He didn't have to intervene. There was nothing that said that He had to. He could have walked away, started over. I remind you, God chose to intervene. And that's an extension of the goodness of God. It's a demonstration of His goodness. Can I tell you, if we understand that God intervening in our lives, even at the point of salvation, yes, but even in other areas of our life, when we're hurting, when we need encouragement from a friend, can I tell you, if we understand that God gives us that mercy, that God equips us with His grace in those situations, can I tell you that that's encouraging? That can be something that gives you hope. That can edify your soul. That can give you great understanding as to who God is and His desire for a relationship with you. If God desired no relationship with you, why extend His mercy? But God does. Secondly, He rescued us from our miserable condition to make us useful. As I said before, there's a purpose. There's a reason when we're saved, we're not immediately called into glory. How awesome that would be. Sometimes I think that, right? Maybe that's wrong, but sometimes like, man, it would be nice if I just got saved. Boom, I'm in glory with heaven for eternity. Now, I'm thankful not because now I have a wife and a baby, and I love them so much. But God left us on this earth for a purpose. We have a purpose. We have responsibilities. We have work to do, God describes in His word, that there is a work for the believer to do. Right? Jesus proclaims that he that puts his hand on the plow and looketh back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Right? That there is a work to be done, and God expects His children to participate, to lead, to be in the work. What is the work? Well, how about reaching the lost? How about giving to the church? How about caring for those around you? How about being the light like we heard this morning? How about participating in your church's ministries? Man, when the pastor calls on an individual that, hey, I need someone to serve here. I need someone to help here. Man, that you would participate. Can I tell you, if you're sitting in the church and you're not participating, you're not fulfilling a commandment from God. You're not being an active part of the ministry. God saved you for a purpose. He didn't just save you so you could sit in a pew on Sunday and enjoy the teachings and go home and live your life for the next 6.5 days. God has a purpose for your life, and He wants you to put your hand on the plow and work and be useful for the ministry. And lastly, He rescued us from our miserable condition so that we... I didn't use that slide, my bad. He rescued us from our miserable condition to make us useful. And then thirdly, He rescued us from our miserable condition so that we could rescue others from their miserable condition. God chooses to use us for this purpose. I don't know why. God probably had a much greater percentage conversion rate than I would. But God chooses to use us to reach the lost. Now, I understand it is the working of the Holy Spirit that impresses on the heart of their believer their need for a Savior and of their sin. I understand that. But God uses us in that process. God uses us to plant a seed. God uses us to pass out tracts. God uses us to show in God's word the truths that are there about salvation, about who Jesus is, about his blood, about the cross of Calvary. God uses us for that. That's impactful. We're only talking about the most important thing ever, right? Like, that's it. We're only talking about the most important thing, and that is that the lost would come to Christ. Well, I remind you, that's the whole reason Jesus came here in the first place. He didn't come here to see, well, how bad has humanity gotten? No, he knew how bad humanity has gotten, and that's why he was here. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And the reason that we are still on this earth today is to fulfill the Great Commission and reach the lost for Christ. Can I tell you? If you are not fulfilling that purpose, that may be the root of your despair. God extended his mercy to you so that you then can extend that same mercy and share that mercy that God extended to you to others. To not do so is disbelief. Disbelief that God expects of you what he does. Disbelief that God uses humanity for the process of salvation and for the process of witnessing, for the process of reaching the lost. Disbelief that God is who he says he is, which can lead to discontentment. Man, I'm not fulfilled. Well, why? Because you aren't fulfilling the purpose of life that God has for you, which again leads to anxiety or anger and ultimately despair. Can I remind you tonight? God's mercy sustains us. It's the act of God's mercy that shows us his goodness, that demonstrated his love. And now he expects of us to show and to demonstrate that same love and that same mercy to a lost world around us so that we can rescue others from their miserable condition. So then that leaves us with a few questions. A few questions we have to ask ourselves. I remind you that rescuing others from their miserable condition is not just extended to salvation. No, there are multiple responsibilities that God has on the believer to extend that same mercy to others around them. And not just the lost, but their interaction with other believers. And I believe this is what shows us God's priority in reaching with miserable conditions. It's not just about pain. It's not just about comfort. No, but God shows and demonstrates the priorities of miserable conditions. The first question is, are you confronting the lost with the gospel? Again, this is the purpose of the believer. Again, this is God's great act of mercy on the world, is that he provided a way. He provided the gospel of Jesus Christ for us to be reunited with him and sever that tie that was broken by our own sin. Secondly, are you confronting the sinning believer with his sin? I remind you that God did not just demonstrate his mercy once. Can I tell you that's true in my own life? God did not just give me his mercy when he saved me from a dying hell, but God demonstrated his mercy when I was a believer living in sin and needed correcting. And God correcting me and putting me back on the right path, God doing the same thing to you, can I tell you that is an act of his mercy? And it is the responsibility of the believer to confront the sinning believer with his sin. Now, I remind you, there's a biblical pattern to do it. This isn't something where I'm saying, all right, get them. You're on Facebook, comment right now, start calling people out for their sin. That's not what I'm saying. There's a biblical pattern to do it. You approach the individual, you do it with a right spirit, not in anger, not in judgment, right? You do it in a right spirit. Then if they don't listen, you know, you bring someone else in, you could bring him to the pastor. There's a biblical plan for this, but it is the responsibility of the believer that when they notice another believer is living in sin, to approach them, to encourage them, to edify them, to lift them up, to remind them that their relationship with God is the one thing that's going to cure their heart from this spiral of disbelief, discontent, anger, anxiety, and despair. Their relationship with God, their trust in him, is the one thing that's going to help them in that trial. And lastly, are you comforting those who suffer physically or emotionally? The simple truth is there are believers, and there are lost as well, that are hurting. They're going through loss. They're going through trial. They're hurting. God even says in his word that there's a time to grieve. There's time where it's appropriate to hurt. I think of this last week, we lost a dear saint. We love Miss Vivian Aiken. We love her family, and we're thankful for the impact that she has. Just her coming through the door lit up the church. People were smiling. People were running to her to see how she was doing, and just so thankful she had the strength to be here. It was encouraging. Going to see her, she had a big smile on her face every time walked through those doors in her nursing home or her care facility. Can I tell you that, man, there's a time to grieve when we lose a dear saint like that. Are you encouraging? Are you uplifting? Are you comforting those that are hurting? Man, we have those in our church who are not just hurting emotionally, but hurting physically, that are going through pain. Man, we have prayed cancer out of people. Now, it wasn't us. It wasn't us that took the cancer out. We prayed to a holy God, and he did. But we've also prayed, and God's chosen to call his people home. And we've been with their families as they're going through that hurt, and we've been with those individuals when they're going through that hurt. Can I tell you, it's the responsibility of the believer to demonstrate the mercy of God by caring for those that are hurting, by caring for those that are physically and spiritually hurting. We have to understand that God's mercy can put our soul at rest. Which brings us to this last conclusion thought. My soul can rest because God's mercy is more than enough for me. Is God's mercy enough for you? And when you're going through that hurt, do you need God's mercy and $1,000 to get through the financial hurt? Or is God's mercy enough? And when you're going through that loss, is God's mercy enough? Man, I'd encourage you to take time, pray to the Lord, and get to the point in your walk with him where you can say, yes, my soul can rest because God's mercy is more than enough for me.